You want to turn to Matthew chapter 3. We'll be looking there tonight as we continue our study of Matthew. We've looked at Jesus' genealogy. We've looked at Jesus' birth and found some very interesting things there, I hope. If you did not look at that series of questions about the birth of Christ, the IQ quiz on the birth of Christ, ask me about that if you'd like to get a copy of that, because that's certainly some things in there that were surprising things that are so different than what everyone thinks things are so many times. So we ended at the end of chapter 2 last time with Jesus and His mother Mary and her husband Joseph coming back up out of Egypt and going to Nazareth to live there. And chapter 3 and verse 1 begins with, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea." Now we'll have to do a little bit of a character study, if you will, on John the Baptist, because he's quite a character. And he certainly has some things that he could teach us today. We'll do that another night, or another day perhaps. But it just says, "In those days." Now this isn't to indicate that this was at the time when Jesus was just a little child, like he was there in chapter 2. He was just a child. Because John is actually only a few months older than Jesus. John's mother and Jesus' mother were cousins, and they were both pregnant at the same time. And so they aren't that different in age. Just a few short months separates them. And so certainly John was not out there as a five-year-old child out there in the wilderness preaching. He was a grown man by the time he began preaching. But part of what he was doing was preparing people to be ready for the Messiah to come. That was his purpose in coming. And that was the message that he sent. Notice he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He didn't go to the big city. He just went out in the middle of the countryside. Out in the middle where no one was. Now, I don't know who he was preaching to out there when he started preaching. Maybe he was preaching to the birds and the bees out there. But there, apparently, whatever he said and whoever he did say it to that heard it, it was interesting enough to them that people began to go out from the cities, out into the wilderness to hear what he had to say. He was an unusual fellow, no doubt. His message was not complicated. His message, much like the message that we still preach today, just slightly different from what we're preaching today, but his message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our message today is, "Repent, because the kingdom's here." But at that time, the kingdom had not quite come yet, but it was close. And so his message was, get right with God, because it's time. And of course, that's the same message that we have today. Get right. Get your sins out of your life. Come to God. Now, obviously, we have more that's added to those messages. There's more, obviously, doctrine and teaching and talking about the kingdom and about Jesus and what He did and all of those things. But that's the thrust of the message. In fact, Jesus Himself in Luke chapter 24, as He was talking about what was to be preached, He said that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached to all people. And so many times it seems like in the world today, the repentance part is left out. People are told that if they'll just believe in Jesus, then everything's okay. And they just keep on living in their sin. That repentance part is left out. But John came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's interesting, we talked about the prophecies concerning the coming of Christ with His birth in the last chapter. But here, even John, even the messenger that is telling people about the Christ that's coming, was prophesied as well. Verse 3 says, "For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah," the King James says, that's Isaiah. The difference between the Hebrew and the Greek makes it a little different wording, a different name, but that's Isaiah. "And Isaiah said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That was John. That was John out there in the wilderness preparing people for the Lord to come. It was also said of him that when he was the second coming of Elijah, and that when Elijah returned, and he returned in the form of John the Baptist, the Lord himself said that he was John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come before the Messiah. It said that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And he would restore things. He would restore the children of Israel to God. He would prepare their hearts. In fact, that's one of the questions they asked Jesus. They said, "Well, what is it that it says that Elias must first come and restore all things?" And Jesus said, "He's come already and you missed it. He came and you treated him with disdain. You did whatever you wanted to him, just as your fathers did all the other prophets. You mistreated him." In fact, of course, we know that John the Baptist was beheaded because of his preaching and teaching. Got him imprisoned and ultimately beheaded. But John was a strange fellow. Verse 4 tells us that he had an unusual clothing style and an unusual diet. I don't think I'd like to really try either one for very long. His diet was locusts. That's grasshoppers, pretty much. Not necessarily what we call locusts a lot of times is the cicada. But what they called locusts was actually what we would call a grasshopper today. But that's what he ate. Grasshoppers, or locusts, they called them, and wild honey. Now, I don't know about you, but to get wild honey, you've got to fight with some bees that don't want to give it up. I don't even know about going to get that. I do like honey, but to eat locust and wild honey, as far as we know, that's all he ate. That's not much of a diet. Well, maybe it is a great diet. I don't know. I don't think he was probably very overweight eating locust and wild honey. Now, some of us would probably eat a lot less if that's all we had to eat. But then he also wore camel's hair garments made of camel's hair and a leather belt. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever been around a camel? Have you ever felt camel's hair? Now, wool. I can't wear wool. Wool socks or something. Oh, it just tears me up. I can't wear wool. But wool's a lot more delicate than camel hair. Camel hair is rough. John was a rough fella. He was tough. He wore that camel's hair. That couldn't have been a very comfortable thing to wear, and I kind of doubt that that's going to be in the fashion magazines next year as a coming trend either. But see, John wasn't here to write some sort of nutrition book or to make the front pages of fashion magazines. That's not what he was here for. In fact, Jesus asked the people, he said, when you went out into the wilderness, he knew they had gone out to see John. He said, what'd you go out there to see? Did you go out there to see a prince or a king in fine garments? He said, no, of course not. Kings and princes and those royalty, they live in palaces, not out in the wilderness. He said, well, did you go out there to see a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, you just go out there to see the countryside? No. He said, did you go out to see a prophet? Yeah. Yeah, and not just any prophet. The prophet. The prophet that had been prophesied to come. To prepare the ways of the Lord. To make his paths straight. To get people back in line so they'd be ready for him. John had a tough task. Changing people is hard work. Getting people to straighten up is hard work. Some might say it's impossible. But that was John's job, was to get those people to straighten up and do right and be ready for the Lord to come. Now, we don't know exactly how long he was out there before Jesus actually came about to do his ministry. We know that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, and he began his ministry by going out to the wilderness to see John. That was where he began it, was by going to John. And we're going to see that a little later on. But we don't know how long John had been preaching. But it couldn't have been too awful many years, seeing how they were close to the same age. If Jesus began his ministry at 30, if we assume that John maybe started when he was 20, that would have given him 10 years of preaching to get people ready for Jesus to come. But I don't even know if he preached that long. We don't know exactly how long he was out there. But that was his job, was to preach to people and to get them ready. He was so unusual, and the things he said were so compelling, that people from all over the region went out to hear him. Verse 5 says, the people from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round the Jordan went out to him. He had a form of popularity. Maybe some of them just went out there to see the crazy guy that lives out in the wilderness. Maybe. But doubtless some of them went out there because they'd heard about the message that he was preaching and they knew it was something different. Some of them perhaps had read some of the prophecies. Maybe they had heard some of the prophecies. One of the things that was said of John was that he didn't do any miracles, but everything he said about this man, the Christ, was true. So he was apparently telling people not only that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, not only to repent, which isn't a real popular message, but he apparently also was telling them that the Messiah was coming. These people didn't just come out to see him, though. Verse 6 tells us that they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. This is something that we miss out on a lot in the church today. The Bible, all through the New Testament, talks about the importance of confession. I talked about the importance of confessing Christ as the Son of God, certainly. There's several passages that talk about that. But it also talks about the importance of confessing our sins. But we've kind of shunned that. And I think there are some reasons that people have shunned that. But what actually happens most of the time is we just kind of ignore our sins, or we think that, well, that's a private thing between me and God, and it's nobody else's business what I do, and I'll take care of that between me and God. But notice these people came out confessing their sins. Well, there's a saying that says confession is good for the soul. Wonder if it would do some of our souls some good to confess some things, to admit something. That's what confess means. It means to admit or acknowledge something. Now, what most of the time happens is we say, well, of course, we all sin. You know, I've sinned. That's not confessing our sins. See, it doesn't say that these people came out and confessed that they'd sinned. Of course they had sinned. Everybody sinned. We've all sinned. Sometimes people will respond to an invitation at the end of a lesson, and they'll come forward and they'll say, well, I want the church to pray for me because I've sinned. Well, we pray for all of us every time. If that's all it is, we've all sinned. The point of confession is to confess what we've done. You see, because as long as we keep that thing in there hidden a secret, we'll keep on doing it. But when we get it out in the open, we have accountability, take responsibility for what we've done, have somebody else to ask us, hey, how are you doing with that thing? then we'll start to get that thing out of our lives. But it's too easy to just say, well, I've sinned and need the church to pray for me. We might as well come forward and say, well, I grieve. Of course we've sinned. Each and every one of us sinned this past week. I can almost guarantee it. If we're old enough to be above the age of accountability, we sinned. Now, there's a reason that people don't confess their sins like the Bible teaches. And it, unfortunately, has to do with some other people's sins in the church many times. One of the reasons that people don't actually admit what their sins are and don't confess their sins is because one of the most prevalent sins in the church is that of condemning instead of forgiving. Talking about people behind their back when they do know of something they did that was wrong. Looking down on them instead of encouraging them and picking them up when they've fallen and helping walk with them to strengthen them to overcome those sins. And see, when we have those attitudes of condemning and talking down to and talking about, gossiping about them behind their back, when we do those things, well, sure, nobody's going to want to confess their sin. Nobody's going to want to admit they've done anything wrong because everybody in town will know about it tomorrow if I tell it down at the church. And that's sad. It's sad that it's like that. Because, see, without some support and encouragement, we'll continue in that path of sin. And we'll continue to be wrapped up in those things many times. Now, obviously, we do have to understand, and I don't want to spend the whole time tonight talking about confession, but we do have to understand that there are different levels of confession. There are some things that are just between you and God, and you take that up with God. There are some things that are between you and another person. You need to go to that person. You don't need to confess that to everybody under the sun. But the saying has been said, and I think it's a reasonable saying, that we should confess our sin as widely as that sin is known. See, if everybody knows that you're doing something and you just ignore it or pretend it's not going on, see, that makes you a hypocrite. The Lord despised hypocrites. You realize the Lord didn't mind hanging out with people who were tax collectors, and even He was around people who were drunkards, and even people who were prostitutes, and he even spent time with those people. Well, now, of course, He was doing that not because they were His buddies, but He was doing that because He was the physician there to help them get well because they were sick with sin. But you know who He hated to hang around with? He despised hanging around with those hypocrites. He rebuked them every time He got around them. They didn't want to be around Him either because every time they got around them, He called them out for what they were. Well, He wasn't alone. John did the same thing. In verse 7, He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to His baptism. And He said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. How many times we say, oh, yeah, I sinned, I'm going to do better. Well, bring forth some fruits of repentance. I remember on several occasions, someone who had fallen away from the church for a while, they'd been out for 6 months or a year, they may show back up at a gospel meeting or something, and they'd show up, and they'd even come forward, and they'd say, you know, I've been out away from church. And it's wrong. I know I've been away. I'm going to do better. I'm going to come back. And the very next Sunday, they weren't there. See, that's not real repentance. Just show fruits worthy of repentance. If you really repent of something, your life is going to change. When you have that change in your heart and change in your attitude toward that sin, it's going to come out in your actions. And that's what John said to those Pharisees and Sadducees. They came out there. They came out there because it was a popular thing to do. And so they wanted to do what everybody else was doing. But they weren't sincere. And John called them on it. He said, who warned you? You need to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. And if we're going to repent, then it's going to show in our lives if it's true repentance. It's easy to say, oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I didn't mean to. Or even to say, oh, I won't do that anymore. But see, talk is cheap. Anybody can say that stuff. What matters is what you do. If a man says, oh, I love my wife, and he's beating her or cheating on her, everybody that looks at that says, he doesn't love her. If he loved her, he wouldn't treat her like that. So if he says, hey, I'm going to repent of that, I'm going to do better, I'm going to stop beating my wife, I'm going to stop cheating on my wife, I'm going to do right. If he's really repented, then he's got to start doing right. It has to change. The actions have to follow the words, or the words are worthless. And we're foolish if we believe everything that everybody says about how sorry they are about this, that, or the other. They may not be. There needs to be some fruits of repentance. Verse 9. He upbraids them some more. He says, do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise from these stones children to Abraham. Now you realize, I mean, what we studied about what God did with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. God took a woman who was nearly dead and a man who was nearly dead and brought life. They were way past bearing children age, but they did it. And so he says, hey, doesn't matter that you're descended from Abraham physically. God could just make some people and say they're descendants of Abraham if he wanted to. That's how powerful God is. But he went on to say, though, don't say we have Abraham as our father. It doesn't matter. Too many times, we're kind of leaning on our parents' faith or somebody else's faith, maybe a teacher or a preacher or a brother or sister or somebody else. And we're just leaning on their faith. We're going to church because they go to church there. Problem is, what's going to happen when they're not there for us to lean on anymore? Who are we going to lean on then? You see, we've got to stand in our own faith. We've got to stand on our own two feet spiritually. These Pharisees said, oh, we're Abraham's descendants. John said, so what? How many people, you know, sometimes, well, my great-great-granddaddy gave the land that church was built on. So? Doesn't matter. That was 100 years ago. Has nothing to do with where things are today and who you are and whether you're a child of God or not. A friend of mine used to say, and I don't know, he might have gotten it from somebody else, but he always used to say, God doesn't have any grandchildren. God doesn't have any grandchildren. God has children. You're either a child of God or you're not. God doesn't have grandchildren. Just because your parents are God's children doesn't make you one of God's children. Christianity is not inherited. You see, that's what these Jewish people here, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they thought they had inherited a relationship with God because Abraham, their ancestor, had one. Well, see, you can't inherit a relationship with God. You have to have a relationship with God. And we've got to understand that. We've got to realize that. He's not done with them yet. And sometimes, you know, in the church, we need to hear these messages that John is saying. Remember, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were the religious elite. They were the church-going people of their day. So see, this isn't a message for the people that aren't at church tonight. See, this is the message for those of us who are here. Because these were the religious people. And look what he says in verse 10. And now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Ooh, we've got to beware. Do we think we're doing okay? Just doing good enough? Just because, well, I became a Christian umpteen years ago and been sitting on this is my pew, I've been sitting on my pew for 40 years. I've been sitting on my pew for 20 years. I've been sitting on my pew for 60 years. This is my pew. This is where I sit. I'm here. John says, if you're not bringing forth fruit, you better watch out. The axe is there at the roots, and God's ready to swing it to cut it down. And He wasn't lying. God cut the Pharisees and the Sadducees down. He cut them off. And we've got to beware in the church. Sometimes we think, oh, well, we're members of the Church of Christ. We won't remain members of the Church of Christ if we don't bear fruit in our lives for God. He will cut us off. Oh, we may still come sit in the building. We may still, everybody else may recognize us as a brother or sister in Christ. It's going to be very sad on the day of judgment for some who thought they were faithful members of the church. They came to church. They maybe even were involved with the church in some ways. They were recognized as a pillar in the church by others, perhaps. You see, the Pharisees, I mean, everybody looked up to the Pharisees. They were the religious people. Surely if anybody's going to heaven, it's them. And John says, God's fixing to cut you down. So we need not ever rest and sit back and think, oh, I got it made. No. You don't have it made. Oh, I got my ticket punched. No tickets get punched until life is over. Now you can make a reservation, but see, reservations can be canceled. And God will cancel some people's reservations. He talks about blotting people out of His book. We need to be serious about this thing. It's not something to play around with when it comes to being faithful to God and bringing forth the fruit of Christianity in our lives and bringing forth fruit, righteousness, bringing forth fruit of bringing others to Christ. There are a lot of different fruits we need to bring. The fruit of the Spirit. We talk about joy, peace, love, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. Those are wonderful things. Those are the fruit of the Spirit too. Those need to be coming out in our lives. See, if we're not bringing forth fruit, then we're just taking up space. You know what a fruit tree that doesn't bring forth fruit's good for? You ever had a fruit tree that quit bearing fruit? Nut tree, you know, pecan tree or something, and it quit bearing fruit. And you know, what do you do? Well, first, you know, you may try to fertilize around, try to get it to bear fruit again, right? But after 2 or 3 years and it never will produce any more fruit, what are you going to do with that thing? Well, it'll be good for firewood. That's about it. If it's not going to bear fruit, a fruit tree is useless as a tree if it won't bear fruit. And see, we're supposed to be fruit trees. We're not big shade trees. We're fruit trees, and we're supposed to bear fruit for God. He compares His relationship with us to a vine and branches, the root and the branches. And He says, He's the vine, He's the root, and we're the branches. And He says, Jesus said, any branch in Me that doesn't bear fruit, My Father's going to cut it off and throw it in the fire. And that's exactly what John is warning them of. That, hey, if you're not going to bear some fruit, you're a worthless fruit tree. And so we need to work on that. We need to be sure that we're working to bear fruit in God's garden. Otherwise, He doesn't need us. Well then, in verse 11, John describes his baptism as a baptism with water unto repentance. And he says, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But, he said, there's somebody else coming that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You know how many baptisms are mentioned in the New Testament? There are 8 baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. 8 different baptisms. I don't mean baptism is mentioned 8 times. I mean there are 8 different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit mentioned here. The baptism of fire mentioned here. Of course, we've already seen the baptism of John, which is mentioned here, and also mentioned in Mark 1:4 that it was a baptism of repentance to the remission of sins. Then there's the baptism of Jesus that we're going to look at the end of the chapter in just a couple of minutes. But then there's also, Jesus talked about the baptism of suffering in Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. There was the baptism of Moses mentioned by Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2. And the baptism for the dead is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:29. And then there's the baptism of the Great Commission. That's mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Baptism for the remission of sins and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, there are 8 different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. That's interesting, though, because over in Ephesians 4, Paul says there is one baptism. Now, if 8 of them are mentioned in the New Testament, and Paul says there's one, which one of those 8 is he talking about? Well, he's talking about that last one that we mentioned, the baptism of the Great Commission, the baptism of remission of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit that was promised in Acts chapter 2. That's the one that we still teach today. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. That's what we teach. We don't teach John's baptism. We don't teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We teach the baptism that the apostles taught in Acts 2 and that was continually preached throughout the book of Acts and on into the letters to the churches. Now that's the one that's in practice today. Now, there will still be that baptism of fire that's coming. It's interesting, as John describes this and he talks about that this one that's coming is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He talks about how much mightier he is than John and that John said he's not even worthy to carry his shoes. But it's interesting. I have heard people in the Pentecostal world in particular ask for the baptism of fire. Well, it's amazing how many religious fanatics have no idea what the Bible's teaching. So the baptism of fire is not something anybody in their right mind is going to ask for. The baptism of fire is punishment in hell. Notice what he says in verse number 12. He talks about this one that's coming after him that's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He says, his fan is in his hand. And he will thoroughly purge his floor. He'll gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You don't want to experience Jesus baptizing you with fire. He's going to do that on the day of judgment. He's going to baptize with fire all of those who would not submit to being baptized in the way that he commanded while they were here on this earth. But still people ask for that. That's something. All right, let's turn our attention now to the baptism of Jesus for just a few moments. Jesus shows his approval of what John is doing and his approval of what John is teaching by coming out to John himself to be baptized. Now, we talked about the fact that the baptism of Jesus was different from any of the other baptisms that are mentioned in the New Testament. And there are a few reasons for that. It wasn't different in the way that it was carried out. Jesus was baptized in the water just like all of the other people that came to John to be baptized in the water. But there were some differences. Those other people were baptized confessing their sins. Jesus had no sins to confess. So he didn't come confessing his sins. Those other people were baptized a baptism of repentance. Jesus had no sins to repent of, so he didn't come to repent of his sins. Those other people, when they were baptized, they got up out of the water and went on their way. But when Jesus was baptized, some interesting things happened. We're going to see that in a minute. It was unique in many ways. And he comes to John to be baptized, and John says, no, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? John realized that you're greater than I am. I don't need to be baptized in you. You need to be baptized in me. I know it's interesting here that you don't have to be baptized by somebody who's better than you. The person who performs the baptism has really very little to do with your salvation. Now, you know, they may have been involved in teaching you and those kind of things in order for you to come to Christ and to be baptized and those kind of things. That's good. But see, if that person who baptized you may fall away from the Lord and be lost next week. But that doesn't affect your salvation. Baptism in and of itself is between you and God, not between you and the person who performs the action of baptizing you. And it's important that we understand that. It doesn't have to be some sort of ordained preacher to baptize somebody. Anyone who's a Christian, who has, in fact, as I recall in the studying American history, in the church history, in the American Restoration Movement, when some of those people wanted to be baptized into Christ, well, there wasn't any preacher to baptize them. Because they were the first ones, in at least in their areas, to come to the knowledge that they needed to be baptized. And so, sometimes they would get someone else to baptize them who wasn't even a Christian. And one case, they went to a Baptist priest and said, I want you to baptize me for the remission of my sins because that's what this is what the Bible teaches. And they said, what do you want to do that for? Said that didn't matter. You know, this is what I want to do. This is what the Bible teaches. I want to do it. That's what I'm supposed to do to obey God. And just baptize me that way. All right, that's what you want. But I don't understand why you're doing that. You see, it's a wonderful thing to understand, because otherwise people would be in bad shape if there wasn't a preacher to baptize them. They couldn't be baptized. But you see, God never gives commands that can't be followed. And that's why He makes it possible that anyone could be baptized by any other person. There doesn't have to be an ordained preacher or something. I know a lot of religious groups have, you know, you can't become a member of their church unless the pastor or the reverend or whoever, unless they let you in. And they have to. That's not the way it is with the Lord's church. The Lord lets you in when you obey Him. And so that's important for us to notice here. Jesus didn't have to go find somebody better than Him. If that had been the case, Jesus never could have been baptized. But He goes on to say then, Jesus said, suffer it to be so or allow it, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus didn't have any sin, but if He hadn't been baptized and showed this approval of God's teaching that John was doing, He would have committed sin. He would not have fulfilled all righteousness if He had not done this. And I know in the religious world some people say, well, you know, baptism, it's not really essential. You don't have to do it to be saved, but you know, we do it because, you know, to follow Jesus' example. You're not following Jesus' example when you're baptized. We are not baptized like Jesus was baptized. We're baptized for a different reason than Jesus was baptized. We're not baptized to fulfill all righteousness. We're baptized because we're sinners who need our sins washed away. That's not following Jesus' example. Now, I've even said myself, if Jesus, who was perfect, had to be baptized to please God, what makes you think you can please God without doing it? And that may be true. But we're not following Jesus' example in baptism. No, no. His baptism was unique. It was one of a kind. It was different from ours. And then after Jesus said that, John allowed that. He submitted to the wisdom of the situation and baptized Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, then, verses 16 and 17, he came up out of the water, and the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now we know that Jesus and John saw this event, and we assume that John heard the voice as well here. But as far as whether the other people around them, what they saw or heard, we don't know. There, it says he saw the Spirit descend, and this voice came saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now we know from John chapter 1 and verse 32 that John witnessed these events, that he saw it. And we don't know even who else was there. You know, sometimes there may have been crowds out there, but sometimes there may not have been people out there with John at all hours of the day and night. But Jesus was baptized. This dove, looked like a dove, descends on him as the Holy Spirit coming down on him and resting on him. And this was the sign that God had given to John to know that this is the Son of God. This is the Christ that's to come. Here he is. This is the sign, you'll know it. But another thing that these two verses do is they teach us very clearly the three separate individuals in the Godhead. We see Jesus standing, coming up out of the water. We see the Spirit descending as a dove. And then we hear a voice come from heaven, from the Father. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three at the same time, in different places, doing different things. They're three separate individuals. And it's an important thing for us to understand. Still one God, but three separate individuals. You know, we don't follow Jesus' pattern for His baptism, but we are to follow His commands for being saved, and that includes baptism. He said that all must hear. Got to hear the word, Mark 4 and verse 20. Must believe on Jesus Christ, Acts 16 and verse 31. Must be willing to repent, Acts 5 verse 30 and 31. Must confess Jesus as the Son of God, Acts 8 and verse 37. And be willing to be baptized, not like Jesus was, but to wash your sins away based on your repentance of those sins. Mark 16, 16. You do that in order to be saved from your sins. But even if you've done all of that, and we talked tonight about the importance of growing and producing fruit in your life, it may be that you became a Christian at some point in the past, maybe even in the distant past, but perhaps, like some trees do sometimes, you've stopped bearing fruit. You've grew to full maturity, but then stopped bearing fruit. You may need to get back on track. You may need to get back to getting some fruit growing in your life. Matthew 28 and verse 20 says that we must observe all things that Christ has commanded us. Not just how to be saved initially from our sins, but we must continue to study and learn and grow and to produce fruit in our lives. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight for either of these two reasons, or for some other reason that we haven't even mentioned, do so as we stand and sing.